The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Take your Bibles. Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter number 14. It's a delight to be in this place today and look forward to what God is going to do in our hearts as He already has begun that work. And now, as we open the scriptures and see His message to us, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read a story in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that starts in verse number 3, and we'll read down to verse 9. It's a short little story, but full of good truth for us today. Mark chapter 14, and starting with verse number 3. The Bible says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforetime to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her.'" God is worthy of our best. On September 7th, 1860, the steamship Lady Elgin left Milwaukee, Wisconsin, went out into the waters of Lake Michigan on a voyage to Chicago. The Lady Elgin was a steamship, but had been involved intricately in the war, and was a celebrated vessel. And that morning, she was carrying a number of military personnel from Milwaukee to Chicago to participate there in a parade honoring them, and later some political speeches they would hear from a number of senators and congressmen honoring their efforts in the war. And they would have a parade and have a dinner in their honor later that night. As these military personnel went to Chicago, they enjoyed the day, enjoyed the festivities, the dinner, the dance after. All was a very festive occasion. And about 11 p.m., the military personnel were ready to leave and go back to Milwaukee, but Captain Jack Wilson was concerned about the weather. Storms that late in the fall on Lake Michigan can be treacherous and difficult. And he had been watching the weather throughout the day and knew that there was a storm brewing over those waters and was hesitant to embark. But the pressure of these eager passengers and a federal mail schedule convinced him to go with between 600 and 700 passengers aboard. About 2:30 a.m., the Lady Elgin was in the midst of a terrible storm. But she was a proven vessel. And while the rains pelted down upon that ship and the waves lashed against her sides, she was performing wonderfully in that stormy water. Until suddenly, a 266-ton schooner named Augusta rammed her side in the blackness of that night. Immediately, a gash was opened in the side of that ship, and water began to be taken on board. The ship was in trouble now because of the storm, but also because of the breaking of the ship. She turned from one side to the other. The passengers, the crew, did everything they could to try to right the ship. 50 head of cattle kept down in the bowels of the ship were released to plunge to their death. Articles were thrown overboard, but it was impossible to save the ship. Literally, that schooner had cut her in half, and even separating the lifeboats from the passengers. Within 20 minutes, she sunk to the bottom, leaving passengers to cling to boards or debris, anything that they possibly could to try to save their lives. The water was warm, but very dangerous. By dawn, 500 of those passengers had clung to debris and made it safely the 7 miles to the shore. But the heavy seas had generated a powerful undertow just before the shoreline and took many down to their death, including Captain Jack Wilson, who was trying to save an infant child in his arms. Only 160 people reached the shore safely. News of this event spread quickly, and news was traveling fast up and down that shoreline of Chicago that there were people in danger, people trying to be rescued and so on. And Northwestern University campus was soon abuzz with this disaster, and students began to run from their dormitories to try to see if they could possibly be of some help. Edward Spencer and his brother were among those students who rushed to the scene. Ed was an experienced swimmer and a great athlete, and when he got to the shore and saw the dilemma that many of these people were in just a few yards off, he plunged into that water and began to swim to try to save anyone that he could. He found a man, and with all of his strength, he got that man safely to the shore, and as soon as he did, went back into the water to try to save another, and then another, and another. His body now weakened, his muscles beginning to cramp. He went back a fifth time and got another safely to the shore, and a sixth time. And now his body weakened, his lungs beginning to fill with water. The friends said, "Ed, you've done enough. Don't go back out there. You'll lose your life." But he went again and again and again. 18 times in all. Finally, after rescuing 18 people from those waters, Edward Spencer lay motionless on that beach, passed out, completely exhausted. An ambulance was called, and Edward Spencer was taken to a local hospital where he remained for several days in critical condition. When he awoke, his eyes met his brother, who had stood there by his bedside through all of those days. His brother began to explain to Ed how all of Chicago was abuzz about his heroic efforts. His name had been in the papers. His name had been the subject of everybody's conversation as they talked about the 18 people that he had saved that day. But Ed Spencer could only utter 5 words. And he uttered them over and over throughout the next weeks and months. "Did I do my best?" "Yes, Ed, you saved 18 people. Because of you, 18 people are alive. But did I do my best?" I wonder this morning, could we say that we are giving our best to the Lord? One day we will give an account of our life. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done. In this short story in the life of Jesus Christ this morning, we see four elements in the life of a woman about whom Jesus said, she hath done what she could. Notice the element, first of all, of an alabaster box. In verse number 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he, Jesus, sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. We see here an exquisite vessel. This was a box of perfume, an exquisite box, alabaster, perhaps very important to her. Perhaps a family heirloom, an exquisite vessel. It also contained something of extravagant value. The Bible says in verse 3 that she had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. In fact, in verse number 5, it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. I remind us this morning that in the New Testament, people worked for a penny a day. So this box of spikenard was worth 300 days of labor. If you work 6 days a week, you work about 300 days a year. I don't know what the average medium income is in Lancaster this morning, but whatever it is, that's what this box was worth. 300 pence. It had an extravagant value. But she had come for an express visit. This was a leper's house. Leprosy is a terrible disease that is quite contagious, and yet she's coming to this house for one express purpose, and that is she's coming to give. She's coming to do something for Jesus. Does God have your alabaster box this morning? I don't know what it is for you. Perhaps it's your life itself. Perhaps it's the time that makes up your life. Perhaps your alabaster box is the possessions that you have gained by using the time in your life. Perhaps your alabaster box is some talent or some desire. Perhaps your family, your business. Does God have your alabaster box? What is it in our life that God can't have? By the way, whatever alabaster box we have, it didn't originate with us. What hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? John 3 says a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Life is a gift from God. Time is a gift from God. Our talents, our resources, our energy, all of it comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, it's amazing how protective we are of what isn't ours to begin with. We get so protective of our time. We get so protective of our resources. We get so protective of things that don't even belong to us. What if God took away our alabaster box before we had a chance to give it? How long would it take God to take away your alabaster box? I was preaching a revival, and as people were coming by after the service, a man and his family had slipped by, and we had shaken hands, and it was a little gap there. And the pastor said, Brother Getch, the man that just shook your hand, pray for him. I'll tell you about it later. As the crowd left, I remembered this man, his face in my mind. And as we were leaving the service, I said, Pastor, about that man that you told me to pray for, what should I pray about? He said, Brother Getch, that man and his family have been in our church for a time, but he only comes on Sunday morning. You see, he's a construction worker. He's a contractor. And right now, things are going very well for him. He's making a lot of money. He's got three crews, and they work 7 days a week. I'm thankful he comes Sunday morning, but he's probably already in his truck headed out to some construction site right now. Pray for him. He said, I've challenged him. I've encouraged him. I've said, you got to keep the Lord first. You've got to honor the Lord. You can't neglect your family, and you can't neglect the Lord. Put the Lord first. But he always says, Pastor, you got to make hay while the sun shines. And he said, right now things are good, and maybe later I'll have more time for the Lord. Monday morning, I got a phone call about 6 a.m. from the pastor. He said, Brother Getch, be ready in 5 minutes. We need to go to the hospital. As he picked me up from my room, I said, Pastor, what's up? He said, Brother Getch, the man that you met yesterday that I asked you to pray for, he had a heart attack. They don't know if he'll make it. We've got to see him. I'll never forget making our way into that hospital room, and there laid on that bed, that man who physically looked as strong as anybody I'd ever seen. But he laid helplessly on those white sheets with IVs and things running into his veins of his arms, oxygen being applied to his face and into his lungs, machines of all types keeping track, monitoring his condition. And I'll never forget, as we walked in that room, he looked at his pastor, and he just moved his index finger a little bit and tried to point up off of that bed. And with tears in his eyes, he said, Pastor, he maketh me to lie down. You know, God can make you lie down. God can take away your alabaster box. You may be running from his voice this morning. You may be running from his word today. You may be resisting his Holy Spirit. He can make you lie down. He can take your alabaster box before you have a chance to give it. But we see not only an alabaster box, we see secondly an acute breaking. This is a compelling scene. It is a leper's house. And Jesus is there, and no doubt all eyes, all attention is on Jesus. After all, they knew who he was. They knew his miracle-working power. They knew the words of his lips were gracious and important. And so, no doubt as Jesus is sitting here at meat with Simon the leper and his family and friends, all eyes are on Jesus. I don't think anybody noticed this little woman coming in the door. I don't think anybody noticed that she had an alabaster box. After all, she wouldn't have been flaunting it as she walked down the street for fear that she might drop it and break it. It was quite valuable, as we saw. She would certainly not be flaunting it for someone to see that they might rob her and take it from her. No doubt she had it tucked away in her garment or perhaps in a satchel of some kind. And when she entered that house, I doubt that anybody noticed. But suddenly, in verse 3, she break the box. And now everybody knew of her presence. Now everyone knew what had taken place. In John chapter 12, there is a similar story. And in that story there in John 12, it tells us on this occasion that when this box was broken, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You see, now all the attention was on this wonderful perfume that was seeping out into the air as that box had been broken. You know, we really don't make much of a difference until we're broken. Our lives have value. In fact, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Implying that our soul, our life, is worth more to God than the whole world. We have value, but we really don't have impact until we're broken. In Psalm 51, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord is nigh unto them that be of a broken heart, and save the such as be of a contrite spirit." I love the miracle in the Bible of the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of my favorite stories. It's found in all four of the Gospels, one of the few stories that is found in all four. 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, had gathered on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, throughout the day, had taught them and preached to them. And as the afternoon began to wane, Jesus said to his disciples, "Give these people something to eat. They've got a long journey, lest they faint in the way." And the disciples said, "Lord, we don't have any food. We don't have anything." In fact, they said, "If we had 200 penny worth of, it would not be enough for every man to have a little." They said, "Lord, if we had 200 days of wages, we couldn't buy appetizers for this crowd." But suddenly a lad is pushed forward who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the disciples sort of introduced him to the Lord, and they told the Lord what he had, but they said, "What are they among so many?" In other words, the lunch had value. It was a pretty good lunch for a little boy, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, it had value. At least it had value to him. He was the only one smart enough to bring a lunch. I mean, you don't know how long I'm going to preach today. And so he had brought this lunch, and it had value, but it wasn't enough for this crowd. It was so little compared to the need. By the way, God has commanded this church, Lancaster Baptist Church, to preach the gospel to every creature. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is a command given to the local church. There are 7.1 billion people on this planet. And you and I, as a part of this church, are supposed to take the gospel to all of them. Now, this is a pretty good-sized church. I mean, there's a lot of folks here today, and there were some more here earlier, and there's some more out in ministry serving others. You put it all together, it's a pretty good-sized church, but what are we among so many? Ah, but Jesus took the lunch. He took those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes, and he prayed, and then he broke the bread and the fish. And he gave it to his disciples, and the disciples to the people who were now sitting in companies of 50. And they distributed the food until all were filled, and they gathered up the fragments left over, 12 baskets full. You see, the lunch was insufficient until it was broken. I love to think about the life of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful life. His kindness, his love, his mercy, his power, His holiness, His righteousness. And it's a life that all of us should try to emulate. And wouldn't it be a wonderful world if everybody would love like Jesus loved? If everybody would treat their neighbor as Jesus treated people, if everybody would act and react like Jesus, what a wonderful world we'd have to live in if we could all just follow the life of Christ. But you know what? If we did, we'd all die and go straight to hell. Because the life of Jesus doesn't save anybody. Jesus had to die. And you remember the night before he died in the upper room with his disciples? He took bread and again prayed. And then the Bible says, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." You see, the life of Jesus is wonderful, but you and I are saved because he was willing to be broken. And while our lives have value this morning, and while our lives have great value, they must be broken if we are going to be used. Is your will broken, or are you still in charge? Not only do we see a compelling scene, we see a complete sacrifice in verse number 3. She poured it on his head. Nothing held back. Nothing saved in reserve for her. She emptied the contents on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so often when it comes to our life, we want to try to calculate what we give. Or maybe better said, we want to calculate what we keep. Our time, our money, our talents, we try to sort of bargain with God or negotiate with God. But remember, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And after all, isn't God worth our all? Isn't he worth everything? Without him, we'd be nothing. We could do nothing. We'd have nothing. For without him, you can do nothing, Jesus said. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. We see an alabaster box. We see an acute breaking. But then we see an acknowledged battle. In verse number 4, we discover a haughty spirit. There were some that had indignation within themselves. Now, they wouldn't have said anything out loud. They wouldn't have been critical out loud because Jesus is there. They would have been careful. They would have been cautious about what they were thinking. But the Bible says there was indignation within themselves. You know, we must guard our spirit. Sometimes we can look right and act right and sound right, but within our spirit is not what it ought to be. But the Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. When God wants to figure out where we're at spiritually, he doesn't look at our sermon. He doesn't look at how we sing. He doesn't look at how we give. God takes the spirit. He takes the attitude. He takes the inner man, and he searches it all. God sees the heart. God judges the heart, and here we see a haughty spirit, and we see a half-hearted suggestion. In verse number 5, they said it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. It's interesting, in John chapter 12, the parallel passage, it tells us who made this statement. His name was Judas. And it says in John 12, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and kept what was put therein. He wanted the money. Oh, it sounded spiritual to say, why was this waste? What is she doing? This could have been sold. This could have been used on the poor. You know, isn't it interesting how we try to spiritualize our sin? We try to spiritualize our disobedience. I hear people say, well, I don't have to go to church to worship God. I can worship God at home on my couch. I can worship God out at the lake. I can worship God up in the mountains. Really? That's interesting. Do you assemble with other believers there at your couch? Because the Bible says that's a part of worship, Hebrews 10:25. Do you take an offering up there at the lake? Because 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 says we're supposed to do that on the first day of the week when we come to church and worship. Do you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Because that's a part of worship according to Colossians 3:16. Do you preach the word? Because that's a part of worship according to Titus 1 and verse 3. You see, it's easy to kind of spiritualize our desire of disobedience. Here was a haughty spirit, a half-hearted suggestion. Here was a hateful speech. In verse number 5, it says in the last phrase, they murmured against her. We need to be careful what we say, even if it's under our breath. I'm going to preach tonight a message on wise sayings. You know, we have a lot of things that we say, these little pithy little sayings. And some of them are just sort of legendary, I suppose. For instance, have you ever heard somebody say, a little birdie told me? I'm not going to preach on that one tonight. But a little birdie told me. You know, they hear something about you, and you say, where did you hear that? Who told you? Oh, a little birdie told me. Really? Did you know that comes from the Bible? Ecclesiastes 10:20. Curse not the king, no, not in thine heart. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry thy voice. And that which hath wings shall tell the matter. God can make little birdies talk. Did you know that? Sure. Because Psalm 119:91 says all are his servants. God can make your iPad talk. God can make the walls of your house talk. God can make your car stereo talk. God's got witnesses, friends. A little birdie told me. God hears what we say. Be careful. Be careful. Oh, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, setteth on fire the course of nature. You know, we all use the little phrase on the playground, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Can I tell you that most of the counseling that pastor does is because of words that were said? Because the Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Be careful. But we see as this story ends an abiding beauty. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall, wouldn't you hear? I would have been enjoying watching the reaction of these people as this alabaster box is broken. Suddenly this ointment fills the air. I mean, they can't deny what has happened. They're seeing her pour this perfume on his head, and the reaction must have been... But Jesus' reaction is what we need to look at this morning. We see what's done now is recognized. In verse 6, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Boy, aren't you glad that God sees everything that we give to him? And while others around may criticize, or they may murmur, or they may not understand, aren't you glad that God sees the giving of our time, the giving of our resources, the giving of that which he has given to us back to him? I love the story where Jesus sat over against the treasury, and they watched as people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And I can see the disciples. I can see Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip. And they're sitting there going, whoa, hey, did you see that one? Ooh, look at how many zeros are on that check. And they're marveling at the rich giving money. And Jesus sits quietly. But then there came this little poor widow who, the Bible says, threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And I can see the disciples. Oh, who let her in here? Come on, move on, move on. Let the rich get up here. Come on, move on. But Jesus stood. He said, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they that cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want hath cast in all that she had, even all her living. Wasn't it wonderful to know that Jesus sees what we give? It's recognized. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name. You see, God saw the practice that went into the orchestra this morning. He saw the practice of the choir. He sees the nursery worker right now taking care of your children. He sees that bus worker who got up early this morning to ride a bus down the streets and bring in boys and girls to church. He sees all that we give. It is recognized. And what's done now is not only recognized, but rewarded. In verse number 8, she hath done what she could, Jesus said. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Here we see a verbal commendation. Why? Because what she did was a visual commemoration. Do you realize this is the only person who got to anoint the body of Jesus for burying? Many came after he died. They came to the sepulcher. Remember on the first day of the week, the women came with the spices and all the ointments to come and anoint his body. They were ready to anoint him. But when they got to the sepulcher, the stone was rolled away. And there was an angel sitting there saying, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said. They had the spices. They had the ointment. It was too late. They missed him. You see, we have a chance now to do something for the Lord. Friend, one day it'll be too late to get saved. That's why God says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Many in hell will want to be saved, but they missed it. And many a Christian, I think, is going to wish they had given something that they could have to Christ, but it's too late. What's done now is recognized. What's done now is rewarded. What's done now is remembered. Verse number 9 is a rather puzzling verse. Jesus goes on to say, verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now that perplexes me. I've tried to preach the gospel for these years, but when I preach the gospel, I don't tell this story. I've stood at some doorsteps and tried to share the gospel with people at their house. And yet, as I've shared the plan of salvation, I've never shared this story. But Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, I want this story told as a memorial to her. And I checked. Paul didn't tell this story when he preached the gospel, and Peter didn't either. And John R. Rice didn't, and Billy Sunday didn't, and D.L. Moody didn't. So what did Jesus mean? The whole story is about the breaking of an alabaster box. And Jesus now talks about the gospel. You see, the gospel is only effective as it flows through a broken life. And so whenever the gospel has impact on someone, it comes through a broken life. No one could smell that perfume while it was in the box. But once it was broken, the odor of the ointment filled the room. Have you allowed God to break your life? Job said, I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces, and set me up for his mark. God has a plan for your life. He has a mark. He wants you in heaven one day. He wants you in the time from you're saved till the time you get to heaven to be used by him. But he can't set you up for that mark until you and I are willing to be broken. Ed Spencer spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. Over the years that followed his heroic efforts, his friends, his family would often come and spend some time with Ed visiting. And they said it seemed at times his mind would drift. It was like he zoned out of the conversation and his mind was elsewhere. And sometimes a family member or a friend would say, "Hey, Ed, what are you thinking? What's going on? Hey, Ed, we're over here." And Ed would kind of come back into reality with the same words. "Did I do my best? Did I do my best?" A plaque was placed in Northwestern University honoring Ed Spencer. But in his later years, as a friend was visiting, Ed perhaps let out a little slip of the tongue. He said, "No one has ever come back to thank me. They tell me I rescued 18 people, but no one has ever come back to thank me." When I read that, I thought, what did those 18 people do with their lives? The only reason they had life was because of Ed. The only reason they had for going on and getting married and having a job and living through life was because of Ed. They couldn't find 5 minutes. They couldn't plan one day to come to Chicago to thank the man that had given them life. In 1924, Edwin Young heard of Spencer's words, "Did I do my best?" And he penned the lyrics to a song we sometimes sing. "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know the Lord expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? Oh, the hours that I've wasted are so many. The hours I've spent for Christ so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. I wonder, have I cared enough for others, or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown. Oh, no longer will I stay within the valley. I'll climb to mountain heights above. The world is dying now for want of someone to tell them of the Savior's matchless love. She hath done what she could." Friend, you can get saved today. You can surrender your life to God today. You can serve the Lord today. One day, perhaps we'll say, "Did I do my best?" Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us an opportunity through the talents, the gifts, the time, the possessions, the resources that you've placed into our hands. Lord, I pray that we'd ask that question today. Did I do my best? Am I doing my best? Lord, I pray that as Christians today, we would not hold anything back from the one who makes it possible for us to give, to love, to serve. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that has never allowed you to break them to the point of salvation, Lord, today they would come to the cross, come to the one, the only one who can save them. For Lord, you have a wonderful life to give them. And I pray they'd not miss the opportunity today to be saved. Work in our hearts.